1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning to read again this morning at verse 35. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning to read at verse 35. The verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 39 to 44. But beginning to read once again in verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Amen. Last week we began to look at something of the apostles' reply to the twofold question that was apparently being asked in the city of Corinth with regards to the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. But some man will say, Paul begins there in verse 35, some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And as Paul has spent a good part of the first part of this chapter, you remember, raising many objections against the denial of the truth of the resurrection of the dead, so he now begins the second half of his chapter by taking up some of the objections that are raised against the truth itself by those men of skeptical heart and mind. And as those objections are finding expression on the lips of those men and women too, perhaps, in this town of Corinth. Now, as we said last week, it's really a twofold question then that's being asked by these people, a twofold objection that's being raised. And so Paul sets out to reply to both of those objections. And it's this that he's really concerned with in this second part of the chapter 15 of his epistle to the Corinthians. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? With regards to the first part of that question, you remember, it's simply that old quibble about how is a man ever going to stand before God once he dies? How is a body ever going to be brought together again? When a body goes into the grave or is led into the grave, that body disintegrates, it decomposes, it falls apart. All these other processes begin to take place with it. Well, these men are asking, how are the dead raised up? And they're literally asking how. How can it be? How can this dead body be brought back together again, seeing it has died and seeing it has been planted in the bowels of the earth? Well, then you remember how Paul really points those men in two different directions. First of all, he points them, as it were, right into the works of their own hands itself. And then he points them away to the works of the hands of the Lord our God, the Creator and the Maker of all this earth in the first place, into which the bodies of men are sown, as it were, at the time of their death and deposited and led away there. Thou fool, he says then in verse 36, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. You remember the picture. Very straightforward picture. And the Apostle Paul is almost taking those men by the hand, and he's almost forcing open their hand and forcing them to see something that would have lain perhaps at any time within their hand when they had gone out into their field to do the works of their hand that they would probably had to have done at some time in their life and experience. He's pointing them to a seed. by which they hope to produce something at the time of harvest. And he's saying to them, that seed that's in your hand, how are you ever going to have a harvest out of that seed? You're never going to have a harvest out of that seed except that seed fall into the ground and die. He's pointing them to the very principle of harvest. And he's pointing them to the very thing that they themselves have so often taken, no doubt, and looked at and performed by the works of their hands. They have sown a seed into the ground, expecting that a harvest would be raised out of that seed at the time of harvest. But, he says, that which thou sowest is not quickened, is not made alive, doesn't produce the harvest unless it dies. You remember the emphasis. But that which thou sowest, he says, that's where the emphasis in the words lie. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And surely then, my friends, if that which they sow, if they are sowing something with the expectation of getting a harvest, a living harvest out of it at God's appointed time, then God himself can sow what he will, and God himself can bring forth a harvest at his own appointed time. So it's the question that needs to be answered, you see, by all men and women who would quibble at the idea that dead men and women shall rise again to stand before God, living and clothed before God in bodies that God will give them in that eternal day. No wonder Paul says, thou fool. Thou fool, he says. Is that the kind of reasoning you have? Is that the best that you can do in presenting an argument against the truth of the doctrine of the resurrection of men and women at the end of this world? Thou fool, he says, that which thou sowest is not made alive except to die. And so the principle of death and life is all bound up right there in your own hands in the work of the harvest field. And as the word of God so often speaks about the resurrection as being the harvest of this world, indeed how opposite that is then to what Paul is saying. Well then, with regards to the second part of that question, the apostle simply sticks to that same picture, simply sticks to the harvest field illustration to make his points with regard to that as well. Verse 37. And that which thou sowest, he says, thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance, of wheat or of some other grain. You remember, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. So he takes part of the care of the first part of the question. And that which thou sowest, he says, thou sowest not that body that shall be, but perchance it will bear some other body. And you sow the seed into the ground, you remember. But there's a vast difference between the naked seed and the dressed plant that comes up at the end. Such a difference, in fact, that you could never dream that the one would come out of the other unless you had actually seen that thing and experienced it with your own eye. Well, as he's going to say, so is the resurrection of the dead. And you sow that dead body, but out of the resurrection, there's going to come something so completely different, as different, you remember, between the bulb and the tulip, between the seed and the plant that comes up at the end. So as far as the manner of the body of the resurrection is concerned, that same point is illustrated time and time again in all the things that God has set in his creation. So in verse 38, God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. God's the creator and the maker of all the things on this earth. He treasures up his bright designs, as William Cowper says in that hymn. He produces in his own way those things that please him for his own ends and purposes. And God gives it a body, a suitable body for the resurrection, as it will please him. But broadly, that's what Paul is saying. That's what he's making reply with. That simple, straightforward illustration right there, shown forth for them, and how easy for them to lay their hand upon. How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come, thou fool? That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance, of wheat, or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. And as I say, as he will say this morning, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Well, let's move on then for the verses this morning. And you see the Apostle Paul, and what he's doing now is still continuing with that same thought of God being under no difficulty in the matter of providing men and women with a suitable body for that time of the resurrection. And that he does by pointing them to all the multiplicity of bodies and all the diversity of bodies that God has already provided. Now, we'll just take a minute with this, but it's still good to look at it. All flesh is not the same flesh. See how Paul begins there in verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, he says, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. You see what Paul's saying? He's still using that emphasis. Thou fool, he's saying. Are you saying that God's under some kind of difficulty in providing a body suitable for the resurrection state that he's going to bring men and women into? Then he says, lift up your eyes and look all around, because there are bodies in diversity and bodies in multiplicity throughout all the length and breadth and height and depth of this world. First, he points them to the earth itself, you see. All flesh is not the same flesh, he says. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. You see all that, my friends. You see how all these beasts are composed and the way they're composed, how men are composed, how fishes, how fowls. Don't lose what God gives you in his word, for this is God's revelation. Don't lose the force of it, my friends. We're so dull in hearing that we can't comprehend what God is telling us in his word, then no explanation of his word virtually will make it any clearer to us. He's saying, look, are those skeptics saying that God can't provide a body fit for the resurrection? Says Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, look at the bodies that God has already made. Grasp hold of what God has done in his creation. He has created flesh, all different kinds of flesh. Flesh of men, flesh of beasts, flesh of fowls, flesh of fishes. All multiplicity, all diversity, all variations of flesh in the bodies that he's created upon the face of this earth. Do we not know that? My friends, there's differences even in the flesh of the beasts. Somebody likes lamb, somebody likes beef. In the fish, somebody likes halibut, somebody likes cod. That's the whole point. It's all this absolute teeming multiplicity of the handiwork of God in what he has already done on the face of this earth. God has done all these things, and for any person to turn around and say, God couldn't create then another kind of body for another kind of state, the emphasis, I say, is still there. Thou fool, he says. Thou fool, that God couldn't do that? And you see, my friends, of these people who are denying the truth of the resurrection of the dead, if they're also professing that they have a God, what Paul is simply saying to them, what kind of a God is it you have? Your God is too small. He said to Agrippa, King Agrippa, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? That God should do anything? And you're in the hand of the Lord your God, and with regards to a body in the day of the resurrection, shall God be at any difficulty in providing a body for you in the day of the resurrection? No more than he has been in any difficulty in providing a body for man, a body for beast, a body for fishes, a body for fowls, and then within all those things, all the diversity and all the variation, and all the handiwork of the Lord our God, the Creator and the Maker of all this world. However, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. And he points them right to the earth itself. And he says, open your eyes, my friends, and look around. Then in the next place, Paul seems to point them to heaven, either to that place that we understand as heaven, the abode of the Lord, or else to the heavenlies, to the skies, if you like, and to all those great orbs and all those great spheres that we call what? We call them the heavenly bodies, do we not? Well, he says there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. There are also bodies celestial and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. If it's the angelic host that he's speaking about, well then the lesson's clear. What a difference between that body with which God clothes those angels at those particular times in the history of this world when they came and when they appeared for God's appointed purpose and the men to whom they appeared. There is bodies celestial and there are bodies terrestrial. Or as I say, maybe he's pointing, and probably he's pointing, to the whole of these heavenly bodies, my friends, the sun and the moon and the stars that he goes on to speak about in that next verse. And that being the case, you see, it's the same handiwork of God. It's the same multiplicity. It's the same diversity. It's the same idea that God is in no way hindered or God is in no way limited in the things that he creates. So there's a vast difference between the heavenly bodies and the earthly bodies. There's difference even within the heavenly bodies themselves. He says there's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. And even within the stars themselves, there is difference, there is diversity. For one star differeth from another star in glory. But you see the picture, my friends. It's part of what you might call natural revelation. But natural revelation now explained to us by direct revelation, by the word of God itself, and for a purpose, so that any person who might feel in any way bound up in a difficulty that God can't raise the dead in a body suitable for the resurrection state, says Paul, have a look at all the bodies that exist on the face of this earth, above the face of this earth, under the face of this earth, in the waters under the earth, and have a look at the heavens themselves, the heavens of heavens, or those heavens where the moon and the stars and the suns revolve. And this is our God. And God can give and do all these things, for he is God. And he giveth bodies as it hath pleased him. You see, it's that same sentiment, basically, that Paul put forth last week. You remember, Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye. And if these people or any people balk at the idea that God can't create what God requires, then they haven't even begun to understand about the Lord our God. For what God will do, my friends, is clearly manifested in what God has already done. And God will do the things that he says, because God has already done all these things that clearly indicate and manifest and illuminate what he will one day do. But so those verses, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. And what more evidence, my friends, does any person need than what God has already done in his creation, than what he will one day do at the resurrection of the dead? However, let's turn to those verses then, from verse 42 to verse 44, where Paul goes on to speak about the nature of this resurrection body, and he does it, as you see, by contrasting it with this present body in which we now find ourselves. Perhaps I just should enter a caution. My friends, the Apostle Paul is here speaking about those that know the Lord in sincerity and in truth, as we said away early on in our preaching here. There are those things that you draw out of implication by way of regards to what will happen to the unconverted in that eternal day, but it's especially the Lord's people that he's speaking with regards to here. And the principle that runs throughout this chapter is, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And if we sow our bodies at the hour of death in unbelief, then those bodies will be reaped in unbelief. If they're sown unregenerate, then they shall be reaped unregenerate. If they're sown unconverted, then they shall be reaped unconverted. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But now Paul is speaking about those who are debtors to God's mercy, and how God in his grace and his mercy is going to raise up his own people at the last day. However, you see how he uses those forceful three contrasts about the body being sown in corruption and raised in incorruption, being sown in dishonor, raised in glory, being sown in weakness, raised in power. And then he seems to sum up the whole process there in verse 44 by saying there is, verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body, there is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And you see, that's really the sum and substance of Paul's case. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And we now have a body suited to this earth in which the Lord has set us and created us at the beginning. But then, my friends, we shall have a body suited to those things that will occupy us in that eternal day and throughout that eternal day. At present, you see, our natural bodies are ill-suited to the high calling that we really have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here we're in our apprenticeship. Here we're in what old John Bunyan said, we're in our working day clothes. And here indeed we're not able as we ought to glorify the Lord in our whole beings, in our whole personality or anything like that. We're hindered because of the kind of body that we have at this present time. We have a natural body, for, says Paul, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. We're exhorted to glorify God in our natural bodies. Glorify God in your mortal bodies. We're under obligation to do it. We're in no ways, my friends, to bring forth those kind of excuses that people brought forth before the Lord and which are so blatantly obvious before the Lord for not glorifying God in our natural body because of the kind of body that it is. With all its infirmities and weaknesses and everything else, still with all, it's not that body that's going to be. And only when we have that body that's going to be, then we will glorify the Lord as we ought. Let me put it like this. You see, in this body, we're seldom long at ease. And why is that? Because with regards to this body, my friend, here's the source of a great many of our ills. There are two captains always striving for mastery of this body, this natural body. You remember that during the war, or during any war, there are those places that were really strategic positions, those places that fell to the enemy on one hand, fell to the allies on the other. And those places, my friends, were so strategic that it didn't matter which of the two forces were occupying those places, they were absolutely lethal position in whosoever hands they were. And that's the case with our natural body. When the Lord our God, by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, his Son, occupies our natural body, then I tell you, our natural bodies are then forces to the glory of the Lord our God. Our very bodies, my friend, Because when our minds and our hearts are occupied by the things of Jesus Christ our Lord, then be sure that that heart and mind finds expression in the very things that we do and we say through the natural abilities that God has given to us. We glorify God in our very natural bodies when our bodies are occupied by the Lord our God Himself. But there's another old captain strives for mastery, the prince of this world. And when the prince of this world invades and takes over the strategic position of our bodies, then our very bodies, my friends, can become a blot on the things of the Lord our God. Then the walls are torn down, you see, and then enters in all those things where God has no glory whatsoever in the things that we do. The Apostle Paul speaking out of experience, as he knows. For it's the very same thing that he's speaking about in Romans chapter 7 and into Romans chapter 8. When he's complaining, you remember, with all his heart, Lord, he says, the things that I would do, I do not. But the things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. He says, with one part of me, he says, I'm striving to serve the Lord. But with the other part of me, he says, you see what's happening. And then he cries out with that cry, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he gets the victory. I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But that wasn't an eternal victory that he's speaking about there. That was a temporal victory. He's delivered from the body of that death when Christ comes and delivers him from the body of that death. And when he's able then, my friends, to do the things that he wishes to do and leave aside the things that he doesn't want to do, but that's still only temporal, as it were, and it's only when you spill on into chapter 8 of Romans that you come to the final victory at the end, when he says that with the whole creation he's groaning and travailing, waiting for the redemption of the body. Waiting for the resurrection body. And my friends, when Paul gets his resurrection body, then he'll not only will to do, and then to will to do, that only won't be present with him, but it'll be a present and continual reality with him. And nothing will enter in. It'll never be taken over again then by the old serpent, the devil. Then he will serve the Lord forever and ever in that body. But you see, that's his point. It's so in a natural body. This body that's suited now for this natural life, with that struggle of the spiritual in with it. But he's saying it's raised a spiritual body. My friends, it's not just raised a glorified natural body. That's not the point. It's raised a spiritual body. We're not raised as spirits. We're raised as spiritual beings with spiritual bodies, my friends. So that we're not to get any idea about floating around like blithe spirits, my friends. We're raised in a way more glorious than Adam before the fall. For in Christ the sons of Adam boast more blessing than their father lost. You remember what our Lord Jesus said about the Father seeking them to worship him, who will worship him in spirit and in truth. It's only, my friends, in the eternal day that that's realized, that we worship God in spirit and in truth. How? Because then we're spiritual. Now we're natural with the spiritual struggling within us. But then the natural's laid in the dust. And out of the natural sowing, the spiritual plant emerges. And then we serve him as we ought forever and ever. But to Paul, you see, that's the sum and substance of the three particular contrasts between those bodies that we now have and those bodies that will be given to us when God raises us up from the dead. It is sown a natural body. It has raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Now you see the particulars then that he makes, those three contrasting conditions that Paul draws between our present state and that state that's to come at the hour of death, or especially at the hour of death, and especially at the hour of the resurrection. And first of all, he says, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. That's a very sobering word, my friends, a very solemn word too, if we have ears to hear at all. So we said Paul is especially speaking about the hour of death, but although he's speaking especially about the hour of death, he's not speaking exclusively about the hour of death. When he speaks about us being buried, if you like, being sown, incorruption, he's only speaking as far as the hour of death has come with regards to the terminal condition that has brought us to that. And we're sown, we're buried in corruption, because we're born in corruption, and because we live in corruption all the days of our life. It is sown in corruption, says Paul. And he's speaking about the disintegrating, the decomposing, the dissolution of the body, all those processes. But my friends, that physical process that happens to the body only happens to the body because of the spiritual process that's been going on from the day we were born, from the day that Adam fell. And what we do when we're laid in the grave and the body breaks up as it does, my friends, we're only collecting in full the wages of sin. For the wages of sin is death. My corruption is not just a state that takes hold of me at the hour of death. The physical manifestation is then seen at the hour of death. But the moral condition, my friends, has been with me from the day that I was born. What's the natural body like? Says Paul, the natural body, my friends, is all corruption. I don't become corruption when I am sown, when I am buried. I am sown in corruption. That's the point. That's the state as I come to the grave, because that's the state that brings me to the grave. I die, my friends, because I'm corrupt. I only begin to corrupt then physically when I die because of that corruption. Who's going to escape that? Who's going to escape that, my friends? Not one of us. And in every decomposing corpse, you have the manifestation of your spiritual condition before the Lord your God. Well, then you see, that's the case. I'm dead already. That's why we need a spiritual resurrection now. That's why, you see, my friends, having partaken of the first death, then if we have this spiritual resurrection, then the second death's never going to lay hold upon us. You see, we're never going to come into that fully corruption state where our souls are cast into eternal fire before the Lord. Very solemn, very sobering indeed. Well, says Paul, it is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. What a change in a few brief words, you see. And he takes us from the state of how the body goes into the grave and how it continues in the grave to the condition out of the grave in which it comes. It's sown in corruption, he says, it's raised in incorruption. Who shall fashion our vile bodies, he says, and make them like unto his glorious body. And never forget, that's exactly what the believers in Christ are going to be. But they're going to be that on the basis of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Remember David's victory cry, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, he says. Why? Because thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Christ never saw corruption because there was nothing in him to corrupt, nothing that was corrupt, nothing to go into corruption. So says David, I'm not going to be left in the grave because thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. because Christ has been brought out of the grave in his resurrection. All his people will be brought out of the grave in the resurrection to be made exactly like Christ in his glorified body in their resurrection. I'm sure many of us have favorite spots where we would like to be in that day when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. If you've ever visited Bunhill Fields there in City Road in the city of London, my friends, what a place that would be on the resurrection morning. It's the old nonconformist graveyard. You'll find graves there, Isaac Watts and John Bunyan and John Owen, some of the mightiest of the Lord. And just think of what that place will be like when the Lord comes and declares the resurrection day to have appeared. Old Joseph Hart's tomb there, the hymn writer, he's got a lovely inscription on it that he wrote himself before he died. Oh, bring no price, God's grace is free, to Paul, to Magdalene, and me. You see, with Hart and with Magdalene and with all the host of God, sown in corruption, they're going to be raised in incorruption. Never going to die again. Because you die because you're corrupt. But when you're raised in incorruption, the principle of death is no longer there. So you'll never die. Never, ever die, but live with the Lord forever and forevermore. And then he will know it fully, you see. Will Joseph Hart, will Paul, will Magdalene, will all the redeemed of the Lord know the truth of what Paul's saying here? It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. You see, the second contrasting condition that he draws at the beginning of verse 43. He says, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Many similarities there, of course, with what he's just said about corruption. But you see, it's another stroke of the brush, really. Paul's giving or trying to give us a whole picture of the resurrection. And so he says, when this body's sown in the grave, he says, it's sown in dishonor. And surely, in a sense, that sums up the dead body. Remember that man Herod in Acts chapter 12. Remember how he came out resplendent in all those robes. Remember how he had cared so much for his mortal body. And now he stands up before those people and he begins his oration. So that it says they cried out and they said, it's not the voice of a man at all, it's the voice of a God. And because Herod refused to give God glory, he was smitten down at that point, it says, and worms did consume his body. You see that contrast, my friends? You see all that honor that that man had laid upon his own body. Oh, we're to honor our body in that which God gives us to honor it. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But that man, my friends, had put his body way far above his soul. And he had honored his body and they had honored his body. And now when he dies, you see, what a picture of the body being sown in dishonor. And it's not only the enemies of God, of course, that that applies to. The very friends of God itself. There's hardly a more affecting picture in the whole of the Word of God than that time when dear old Abraham comes and kneels down beside the bier of Sarah, his wife. And when he goes out, you remember, having wept for Sarah, and he says, give me a parcel of ground in which I may bury my dead out of my sight. Out of my sight. They'd been married for a long time, my friends. And probably they'd had those tensions as we've seen in the book of Genesis. But oh, it had never come to that. Get her out of my sight. But now you see he can say no other. Because now she's dead. And sown in dishonor. Yet again, you see, you're to trace the hand of the Lord in it. Old Chrysostom, that silver-tongued preacher, as he was called, in the early days of the church, got a lovely illustration. He says, supposing a great king was wanting to take a pauper out of his old hovel and build him a new dwelling place, he says, what would he do? He said, would he send in his workmen And would they begin to demolish the building so that the dust and the soot and the stour all began to swirl around the dear old soul? He says, no, that's not what the king would do. He says the king would take the old pauper out of his hovel and take him away to his palace for a time. And then he says he would demolish the old building. And then he would raise up the new building. And then he would take the old pauper and he would put him back newly clothed in the new building that he had built for him. It's a lovely picture, my friends, that the Lord takes the old tabernacle and he doesn't start his renovating work, as it were, while we're in it, generally speaking, but he takes away the man out of the tabernacle, out of the shell. He takes away the old pauper, a debtor to mercy alone, and he sets him aside for the period of time when he tears down the old hovel until he raises it up again. And when he raises it up again, then he brings the man back and puts him in the new palace that he's built for him. And there he's with the Lord forever and ever. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. And then he says it is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Not speaking there just about physical power or physical strength. The Corinthians, may they love physical power and physical strength. Generally speaking, the human natural heart loves to think of physical power and physical strength. Well, these kind of things are there, my friends. But especially it's got to do with this spiritual body that we're being raised with. And the whole thing is that this spiritual body, my friends, it's raised not in spiritual weakness, but it's raised in spiritual power. Because as we said, don't you remember, how often it's the very weakness of the body as it's overtaken by our own carnal hearts or the old serpent, the devil. It's that very thing that militates us glorifying God as we ought. What, you remember? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? The spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak. But just think, my friends, when the weakness of the flesh is sown in weakness, that weakness even that militates against us serving and glorifying the Lord as we ought, when it's raised up, it's not raised in weakness, it's raised in power. It's raised in such a condition that we can serve the Lord forever and ever, day and night in his temple without ceasing, without weariness, without temptation, without fatigue. We can serve the Lord forever and ever. Don't you see why Paul won't let anybody set their hand on the doctrine of the resurrection? For in the resurrection, he knows only then is he going to be fully what he desires to be now, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, let's take the application. In the meantime, my friends, it becomes us to be imitating the resurrection state. What we're going to be then, my friends, we ought to strive after, being now, in so far as we can be it, to the glory of the Lord our God. But so these bodies of ours are going to be sown, going to be laid in the ground, but you see how they're going to be raised up. So then it becomes us to be faithful, to seek after the things that the Lord gives into our hands, to glorify him, to worship him, to serve him, to live us on to him, and all those aspects of life that he has given so clearly in his word for us to live by. To do those things, knowing that when we die, then we're raised to do them gloriously forever and ever. You see, my friends, the seed is sown in corruption, in weakness and dishonor, raised in incorruption and power and glory, and God's going to do the raising. You know, it's a precious thing to think. When it comes to the hour of death, there's not one of us going to live on this earth 1 minute beyond the time that the Lord our God has set. Not one of us. Not 1 minute beyond that time, not a single shaft shall hit till the God of love see fit, but when he sees fit, then his shaft shall strike. Not 1 minute on the earth beyond what he has determined, but not 1 minute longer in the earth than he has determined. That's the point. When we're sown, my friends, we're sown by the hand of the God of the harvest, who knows exactly when the harvest will be, so that when his only begotten Son's time had run its allotted span of 3 days and nights in the bowels of the earth, and he spoke with the voice to wake him up, he'll speak then with the voice to raise all his people. And how will they be raised? They'll be raised in incorruption. They'll be raised in honor. They'll be raised in glory and power. So you see, by the grace of God then, we might be enabled to lay our bodies in the dust and wait redemption's day where'er they lie. God give us grace to do so.